Hi, thanks for joining us for this message from Red Church in Melbourne, Australia. We pray that you are blessed by it. If you'd like to know more about Red Church and its ministries, or if you'd like to support us financially, you can find out more by heading to redchurch.org.au.
Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
We looked at this passage last week as part of a series that we're stepping into in the wake of Easter and Resurrection Sunday. We, in the church calendar, are at the period now in between the resurrection of Jesus. He then spends time with the disciples. He's resurrected, appearing to them. He teaches them many, many things. And then Jesus ascends, and then there's this period where the disciples wait and the Holy Spirit comes to empower. Jesus gives this clear message to wait in Jerusalem until power comes upon you. And last week we looked at this passage and we looked at the fact that there is this interesting little detail where it talks about the fact that the disciples meeting Jesus at this place it specified on this high place, that some of them worship, but also some of them doubted. And really what that doubt is, it's not a 21st century, like, oh, did this really happen doubt? That's more something we would cognitively put on it because of our worldview and our background at this point in history. Rather, this was actually a sort of doubt like, man, I've betrayed Jesus. Can I do this? And we talked about the fact last week that sometimes that comes when we hear the message of Jesus, we see the truth of the scriptures, and we feel this sense of like, man, this doesn't align with the expectations that I had for my life. And we talked about this concept of the second mountain. You can go back from David Brooks's book, where in many ways what this story invites us into as part of the preparation of serving Jesus is actually putting at the foot of the cross our expectations. But I wanted to use this same pattern because, sorry, this same passage, because there's also something else that I wanted to bring out, another way in which this conforms to a pattern. We talked about Brooks' pattern of the first and second mountain. That's an idea that he comes up with as he talks about his own conversion to Christianity. But what I actually wanted to bring was a biblical pattern. See, preparation is part of a pattern. If you are packing camping gear and food that is easily fit into a backpack, you are probably getting ready for camping. Preparation is part of a pattern. If you're packing your passport, bathers and towel, someone's probably going to fly to a beach resort overseas somewhere. The preparation is part of a bigger pattern. If you're buying lots of sausages, mowing the lawn and cleaning the barbecue, it's probably a good guess that you're preparing for something that's going to happen next, a bunch of people rocking up to your house to visit you. Preparation is part of a pattern. Now, patterns are really interesting. It's been said that humans are story creatures. We have pattern recognition. Patterns are important. When you live life without any sort of grand story or great arc or narrative guiding you, everything you do is, in a sense, meaningless. Now, in the period of history that we are living in and have grown up in, there has been almost rejection of many of the patterns, arcs, narrative stories that people have found meaning in. Why is that? Why has there been this rejection of stories and patterns? Well, part of the reason is because people feel constricted, bound in when you're part of a story. When you're part of something bigger, you're not as in control as if you are the main character in the story. This is a term I hear my kids saying often. That person thinks they're the main character. Have you heard this? I'm just letting you know some Gen Z terminology this morning. And what you don't want to be is a non-playing character, an NPC. You do not want to be the NPC. But you also don't want to be the main character. I don't know what you are. You're a supporting actor or something. I'm not sure. But people have been taught to, in a sense, tell your own story, to choose your own adventure, to be the person who is controlling the single player game. But we live at this really interesting moment where it's creating incredible confusion and disorientation, and people are reaching back for big stories, big patterns, some helpful, some unhelpful. And they come in all kinds of forms, from ideologies to small little bites on TikTok or Instagram. But all of us are built for patterns. Now, in this story we have here, we have the story of the Great Commission on a mountain, this high place. We have Jesus making this rendezvous with the disciples. But actually behind this, people who would have read this, first century Jews, would have understood that this is part of a bigger pattern. And there's particular clues and hints in this passage that many of us may not see that would have been seen by people at that point in history, because they understood the pattern. Now, one of the big patterns that they understood that this passage aligns with is a pattern that goes throughout Scripture, and it's called the Exodus pattern. The Exodus pattern. See, Exodus is a book in the Scriptures, but it's also a pattern. And it's a pattern we see echoed in the stories and lives of God's people. It's a repeating pattern. And Alistair Roberts and Andrew Wilson say this in their book called The Exodus Pattern. The Exodus is central to the Scriptures, central to the Gospel, and central to the Christian life. Whatever book of the Bible you are reading and whichever Christian practices you are involved in, echoes of the Exodus are in there somewhere. Now, what's really interesting is the Exodus pattern even comes before the book of Exodus when we look at the Scriptures. But to go back, I'm not going to take you through the whole story of Exodus. I spoke about some of it, I think, during the Pillars to Platforms series that we did earlier. But what's interesting is that in Exodus 3, verse 12, basically God encapsulates the Exodus pattern in just a couple of sentences. When Moses encounters the burning bush, his life goes into a new pattern. At this point, he, in a sense, had become in exile. He was wandering around the wilderness. He was in Midian. He was far from home, and he's a shepherd. And probably every day looked the same. And life would have just felt like one day blurring into another. But at the burning bush, this new pattern, this new direction is initiated. And that can be encapsulated in verse 12, where it says this, where God says to Moses, I will be with you. And this will be the sign that it is I who has sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. It's not even the two sentences, it's the second sentence encapsulates the Exodus pattern. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Okay, here's my definition. This is now not Holy Scripture. This is the very flawed thought of a man in Melbourne. But hopefully it's on point. No, I'm flawed. Hopefully the thought's good. That's just rubbish. Okay, just delete that. Here's my definition of the Exodus pattern. God delivers his people from chaos, idolatry, and exploitation so they can worship him upon his holy mountain. As they encounter him, they are called back to their original vocation to be a royal priesthood, imprinted by God and imprinting the world with God's ways. This is the Exodus pattern. That's actually better. Oh, I was so harsh on myself. Come on, Mark. Now, I've broken this down. Thank you. I've broken this down into a little bit of a chart. And so you can see there are stages. The people begin in oppression. Then comes liberation, deliverance, freedom. That's not the end of the story. Often when we think about the Exodus pattern, we think it's simply exploitation, oppression, captivity, freedom, deliverance. No, it continues. After liberation, then there is this period of refining. In the book of Exodus, this happens in the wilderness as the people move, not just in a direct moment or a direct line from captivity in Egypt, freedom, and then they're in the promised land. There's a period in between where God refines. And he's refining for a purpose, because what happens next is they then meet God on his holy mountain, Mount Sinai. God has Moses has this encounter with Moses at the burning bush, which is at the foot of a mountain. So the Exodus pattern works first in Moses' life, and he must live it before then it works in Israel's life. They then worship God upon the mountain. Then there is given a call. There's a repeated pattern you'll see all through the scriptures of someone having this encounter with God in a high place or in a temple vision. Think about Isaiah, Ezekiel. And then there's always at that moment of worship a call. And the call is a move forward to go and do something for God. But in a sense, it's a call back as well. Because in Genesis, we see that God creates Adam and Eve to rule and subdue the chaos in the world, to be stewards, in Hebrew, shomer of creation. So there's a call, but it's also a call back, but the call back sends you forward. And then there's a sense where metaphorically they come down the mountain. In Exodus, Moses spends this time going up and down the mountain, like this parts of the book of Exodus, like he's going, he's like my kids when they would discover a lift in a building. They just go up and down. And then there's this point where he brings down the stone tablets. And what the stone tablets are, what Moses is given on the mountaintop, the book of Hebrews says, is a pattern of how they should worship. The worship that then happens in the tabernacle, in the temple going forward, is the way of taking what happened on the mountaintop down into the world. The world is then imprinted with the ways of God. Now, Liddy is away. Liddy, if you don't know Liddy, is our wonderful, does many, many wonderful things at Red. She's responsible for a lot of the creativity at Red. She just got married. She's away on her honeymoon. So I'm doing the pictures today, and here they are. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Apple Clipple Art. Clip Art? Whatever that is. I mean, those people, they're the only two people I could find. They're sort of like, hi, you know. But here is the Exodus pattern. Like last week, Liddy did these like amazing pictures of mountains, and it was black and white and just stunning. This is functional, okay? It gets the idea across. So the Exodus pattern, as we see it repeating in Scripture, is people who find themselves in captivity and often in cities, civilizations, orders that resist God. And then there's this journey, and it's the journey out of captivity in an order that resists God, and then it's this journey to the mountaintop. You notice there, just again, stunning arts. There's a cloud on top of the mountain, if you're wondering what that blob was. it is the glory cloud. And you see this image again and again in the scriptures of clouds, mountains. Whenever you hear of a mountain and a cloud, something big is going to happen. When a cloud appears, that's like Old Testament language for the presence of God coming close. Often too, there's fire. And so this pattern you'll see in the scriptures again and again of people leaving captivity, going on a process that's refining and learning and forming, ascending the mountain and then meeting with God in this high place between heaven and earth, and there's often God's glory there. Now, this helps us understand. If you've ever read the Psalms, you'll see on top of a lot of the Psalms, there's the little statement which says, a psalm of ascent. The Hebrew people, as they made pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and sometimes when they wish to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they would actually sing these songs of ascent. Ascent is going up. In Hebrew, that's called the Ma'alot, which is a going up psalm. And in the Psalms, this is around 120 to 134. But this is like a living way of singing the pattern into your life with the people that you're going on pilgrimage. These are sung in churches. There are many liturgies in churches. They're also sung in synagogues. And people would sing these songs, these psalms, these sung prayers as a way of reminding them what actually the pattern of life is. Moving from oppression, moving from an order which is anti-God, going through a process of refining, and then meeting God atop the mountain. Now, technically, the psalm I'm about to show you is not a psalm of ascent, but it's a really crucial psalm, and you see these themes in this psalm. This is going to help us look back on Matthew 28. Psalm 24 says this. And think about ascent, moving from an anti-God order, going to a high place, meeting with God, purification, refining, etc. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the water, pointing back to Genesis. God is triumphant over the chaos of the world, whether that be the unformed chaos at the beginning of the Bible or the civilizations and political orders which resist God are also spoken of as like waters or seas in the scriptures. And I ask the question, this is one of the most pivotal questions of the scriptures in the Old Testament. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Now, this was a key question because there was this two-phase reality to the Exodus pattern. You could be freed from the sinful, chaotic orders and given deliverance from them. But then when you get into that refining place, you realize that there's some of that in you. This is why the Hebrews are constantly wanting to go back to Egypt. When they're in Egypt, they're groaning for God to come and get them out of Egypt. When they're in the wilderness, they're constantly groaning to Moses to go back to Egypt. So how do you ascend? How does someone with a sinful heart ascend the mountain of the Lord? How does one who is sinful stand in the presence of a holy and pure God? Well, it answers the question. It says, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors. Then the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors. The King of glory may come in. Who is he? The King of glory, the Lord Almighty, the King of glory. This is what the disciples are doing in Matthew 28. This question of who can ascend God's mountain? God's mountain was Jerusalem, Mount Zion. The temple was there. This was this central place in the Jewish imagination. Still today, it's this central place. I just saw a video this morning of rockets flying over the Temple Mount and being intercepted by the Iron Shield. Still central in so much of the world's drama. The sense of what the disciples would have grown up asking is twofold. Who can ascend to the mountain? How do we deal with this problem that our hearts are still fallen and not pure? And then secondly, there was this other sense that another kind of ascent had to happen. This other ascent was that because Israel had not been pure, because Israel had practiced idolatry at times, because Israel was corrupted, it was oppressed by a foreign occupiers, that the issue of sin had not been dealt with corporately or individually, that how do you ascend and meet with God? And secondly, the other problem was that because the people had been pushed into exile when the Babylonians had come and they destroyed the temple, and ever since then, everything had seemed to go on wrong. And what had happened was God's presence, which dwelt in Jerusalem atop the mountain, had left. So this psalm's talking about two things. It's like, how do we make pilgrimage? But if you look at the second part, it's actually God's presence making pilgrimage back to the mountain of God, coming into the city of Jerusalem and dwelling with the people. So two problems had to be dealt with. One, how do you deal with sin at an individual and corporate level? And then two, how do you deal with the fact that God's presence seemed to have left the people? His glory had gone. So when the disciples are on the mountain, those two problems have been dealt with. Jesus on the cross has dealt with the problem of sin corporately and individually. The question of who can ascend, the person with pure hands, who's not worshipped an idol, with a pure heart. You don't have to have a pure heart, pure hands, and you don't have to have never worshipped an idol, because Jesus has taken the cost of that on himself. And this means now, because of what Jesus did on a little hillside outside of Jerusalem on a garbage dump, that you can now ascend the mountain of the Lord and meet with Jesus. But secondly, what this says is Jesus' presence has come back to Jerusalem, and Jesus has returned to his holy mountain, and he's ended your exile. So what the disciples are experiencing here is the answering of two fundamental prayers that they had been praying for and yearning for through not just their lives, but generations back. You see, Exodus is a pattern that comes to free us from exile. And exile is the opposite of Exodus. Exile takes us further from the knowledge of God. Moving further from God's holy mountain is moving further from the light, further from God's presence. Augustine once wrote that our hearts are restless till they find their home in God. In one of his letters, J.R. Tolkien said this, tracing the source of so much of our contemporary sense of homelessness back to this sense of exile. And our exile, the original exile, is actually from the Garden of Eden. He says this, we all long for Eden, and we're constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with a sense of exile. This is why things don't satisfy. The job that you want and you get there and it doesn't satisfy. The relationship. We talked about this last week. The sort of first mountain things that you put all of your effort to achieve. If I just had that, you would get there and it doesn't answer the God-shaped hole inside of us. So what we actually see is that there are two directions. There is the pattern of Exodus taking us to God's mountain, but then there is an exile pattern taking us in the opposite direction. The Exodus pattern begins in oppression. The exile pattern begins with people who, in a sense, are imprinted by the world. People who are on God's mountain, but they've actually been imprinted not by God's way, but by the values of the world. And what I mean by the world here is the systems of the world which go against God. They're in Babylon, they're in Egypt, they're in the city which resists God, the political order which doesn't want to have a bar of God. They're in a culture which is anti-God, and they start to get imprinted by it. The next phase is this imprint means they begin to compromise. The purity of hand and heart and the worship of idols begins to be something they start to dip their toes into. And then there begins this resistance. What was initial just a dalliance then becomes a determination that gets stuck in the human flesh to reject the ways of God. And then the next stage is we're into false worship. What was a fluttering glance of the eyes is now a full-blown adoration of the things that are not of God. And the only result that we see all through the scriptures is that false worship ultimately leads to captivity. Those who worship things that are not God, or not of God, become less like God. Those that who worship things of stone and wood or the creation become less like the Creator. And then ultimately where this ends is in a spiritual oppression. At first, it's often internal of the self, but there's a point where Pharaoh's heart gets hardened and he begins to oppress others. And then you're actually part of that world system which resists God. We have two movements here. We have ascent and we have descent. And here's my second incredibly unique picture. Thank you. I didn't even just flip them. Like, I had to move those people to the top of the mountain. Like, I was there for hours. Not really. So this picture is, in a sense, the great tragedy. This is the exile, Israel, who is given the promised land, who God goes ahead of in a pillar, his presence, of God's presence in the tabernacle, in the temple. But then this journey away from God's holy mountain. This is also the story of Eden. God conquers chaos, the unformed earth. He turns and creates something beautiful, an incredible lush place for humans to live with God. Interesting, Ezekiel 28 speaks of Eden being a mountain. And this helps us understand, like, why are there rivers running out of Eden? We know that in the natural world that rivers run out of somewhere which is higher. That's how the whole natural system of waterways work. Rain falls on mountains and rivers then flow down the mountains. And that's how we have mountains, from high places down to the sea. And so Eden is a garden mountain. It's a temple where people get to dwell with God. But because they listen to the siren's call of the serpent, that you could be like gods, we see them going through this pattern. We might just go back here just quickly onto the previous slide. We see them imprinted by the serpent, who offers a different way of looking at the world to God. You could be like gods. They compromise. They eat of the fruit. They then begin to resist God's will in the world. You then see the trajectory. The fall is one moment in the garden, but it's like a domino effect before people are worshiping falsely, and then people find themselves in captivity and oppression. So this goes in two directions. Now, we'll just go forward to my wonderful picture. What I want to share, there's so many things we could dig into the Exodus pattern. Like, we could do weeks on this. But I want to just share that what I've laid out so far reframes how we understand liberation and deliverance. Often, when we think about God coming and freeing us from something, we think about it outside of the Exodus pattern. If I say to you now a truth, which is a truth, that God wants to free you from some of the things that are keeping you bound, I think most people in this room could identify something that you're like, yeah, I need freedom from that. I might need freedom from that addictive behavior, that fear that seems to be constantly present. Perhaps it's this relationship that I know is toxic and bad for me. Perhaps I've gotten stuck in some patterns, some thought patterns. Maybe I'm just an absolute rat bag to be with, and I know that I do this to people. And why do I hurt the ones who love me? Everyone here, I think, could identify some things, at least most of you, that you want freedom from. What the Exodus pattern does is it broadens the horizons, therefore, of what it is to be liberated. There are lots of people who will come to God to be liberated, but what the Exodus pattern does is it says liberation, deliverance is so much bigger than you can imagine. Our world wants to reduce it to a personal or political little formula, but in the scriptures, it's so much more grand. Here's a quote from Michael Morales who says this: rightly understood, liberation is being set free to serve Yahweh. That's one of the key Hebrew words for God, name of God. Liberation is being set free to serve Yahweh, the one true and living God. True liberation is the restoration of the right relationship between creator and creation. This helps us understand the transformation that we see in the lives of the disciples, who are jostling for position, who are often bumbling, putting their foot in their own mouths. This is a group, and honestly, before the resurrection, you'd be looking at these guys going, Jesus, you're awesome. Mate, you really need to think about your succession plan here. Like, these guys are not great. I can't see them initiating the worldwide church that can take the kingdom of God forward. They're not very good. What changes in them? Something changes profoundly. They are set free, and on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb, they begin to just be completely different people, almost fearless, going into the world, filled with the authority of God, doing miracles, preaching the word of God. They literally rock up in a city, and it's literally like riots begin. The powers and principalities are so disturbed by this group who are just a handful of fishermen and a few oddbods from Galilee, and yet these people are profoundly transformed. They have been liberated for a purpose. So what we see in Matthew 28 is this ragtag bunch on the mountain meeting with God, but they've been freed from sin, freed from the oppression that they've been under, but they're now free to serve God. Morales says this as well. The Exodus pattern is nothing less than the reversal of exile, nothing less than the resurrection from the dead. The Exodus pattern takes you from being bound. It shapes you and brings you to someone who can freely worship God with all of your lives. The Exodus pattern and deliverance is, yes, it's getting rid of that thing that I perhaps brought to your consciousness when I spoke about the one thing you would like to be freed from. Yes, it is that, but it's also transforming you into someone that perhaps you do not have the vision for at this moment. The liberation pattern that God wants to bring to us, his work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and the empowering of the Holy Spirit that we're going to celebrate in a few days, means that your vision of what God can do in your life is probably too small. I want to give you three things to help you reflect upon this. What does the Exodus pattern tell us? Well, firstly, it says humans are never in stasis. We are always moving. We are either descending or ascending. You are either moving towards God's holy mountain or you're moving away from it. Now, you might be literally feeling like you're hundreds of kilometers from God's holy mountain and you're like, man, I am here in that city and I'm oppressed and here's the 52 different ways in which I'm just stuck. But there's something in you which has turned the direction of your feet. You're looking at Google Maps, how long is it going to take me to get to the holy mountain? But the direction of your heart is pointed in that direction. You may be someone who is deep in church activity and from pedigree and been in the church for years and all of these things, and you've got all this experience and you say the language, but you're here, but you just recognize perhaps at this moment that you thought you were sort of stuck, but maybe one foot is beginning to point away from the top of the mountain and is pointing back to the city of man, as Augustine called it. We are never stationary. Sometimes we're running, sometimes we're sprinting, sometimes we're jogging, sometimes we're walking slowly, sometimes we're taking a step every 10 minutes, but we're always moving in one direction. Where are you moving? Are you ascending or descending? Secondly, in Christ, you have the potential to live as fully loved by God. At the end of last year, we had Rob Reamer come, and he did a soul care course, and he preached here. And the one thing that stuck the most for me of everything he said, I can't remember which part of when he said it, he said it several times. He just asked this question. And it's a question I now ask myself in any situation. He says, are you living as someone fully loved by God? You're in a relational dispute. You are beating yourself up about that thing that you said last week. You look in the mirror. You sit and you go somewhere and you feel on the outer. Are you living as someone fully loved by God? I've begun to realize as I've sat and marinated in that question and deliberately brought it up to myself when myself doesn't want to hear it sometimes, it is a profoundly radical question to ask. In the way that I'm acting, in the way that I'm living at this moment, am I living as someone fully loved by God? You have in Jesus, if you follow him and have given your heart to him, you are called to a deeper, broader, more expansive freedom and liberation and deliverance, where you then are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live in a completely different way. You are empowered to live as someone fully loved by God. It's not just getting away from the bad things holding you back. The vision of where we're going is actually to live in that reality. My third point is, I think, a point, and it's an encouragement. I would love to challenge you to move higher. It's interesting. Moses goes up and down, like I said, in like a lift up and down the mountain. There's one point where some of the elders go a little bit higher to the foothills and have a meal. The people have to stay at the bottom because Jesus' work on the cross has not been done. It's not possible for the people to then sit in the presence of God. But Jesus allows us access to the Father. The high priest, he's given us access to God's presence through his work on the cross and his beating of death. What that means is you can ascend to the mountain, but what it also means is that you can try and find a little rock on the way up, perhaps a camping spot in the foothills, perhaps just on the plain, but a nice vista of God's holy mountain, and you can live there. And you can feel that that's the best place that you're going to get because perhaps there's something different about you than there's other people who seem to fully live for God or God's done something amazing in them. Move higher. You were made in God's image. You were created to be his holy ambassador in the world and to live a life of worship. And I'm not just talking about belting your lungs out when we sing the song after I finish here. That's part of it. But actually to live what Paul encourages us to do in Romans 12:1, to live the whole of your life as a living sacrifice to God. For your life is to be lived as good news. Your words are to be good news. The disciples on the mountain, some of them are, it's like this is so radical, this liberation that they're experiencing. I also think that's part of the reason they doubt. Surely this can't be true. Surely the risen Jesus would not want to sit with me. I'm just a Galilean fisherman. I was stuffing things up half the time you were trying to train us. Like, how am I here? And I think Jesus' presence, and you see this in his interaction with Mary, his interaction with Peter, this sense that he even comes to Paul on the Damascus Road. When the resurrected Jesus looks at you with his eyes of love, you can't help but tell that story. You can't help but then be someone who is transformed. So the disciples on that mountain are, in a sense, completing the Exodus pattern. They're completing it for themselves, but they're also completing it for all the people who longed for God to come and move in the world. That moment is the answer of their prayers. And then you see that coming down the mountain metaphorically where he commissions them, he calls them back to their original call as disciples, but also as human beings created in the image of God to be stewards of creation. And then he sends them out into the world, into all the ta'ethni, all the different ethnic groups of the world, out to share the good news of Jesus Christ. So the ending point is the good news is even more gooder than you can imagine. Jesus has a greater vision for your life than you can. The liberation he wants to bring to your life is not just to get rid of some bad stuff. He wants you to live as someone fully loved by him. And I wonder if you begin to reflect on your life, you look at the life pattern that you've been living out of, you may start to see some of the echoes of the Exodus story. Let's stand. I'd love to pray for you. Jesus, I just sit for a moment with all of us and just think about that image of the disciples meeting you resurrected on that high place. To see you, the scars still visible as Thomas saw. But your eyes filled with love. You look at us and you love us. You gave your life for us. Your vision for us is bigger than what we can imagine. So I just want to just pray now in the name of Jesus that you'll expand our vision of what you want to do in our lives. God, I want to just pray for anyone who perhaps as we talked about that question of are we ascending or descending? For anyone who feels like, man, I thought I was just doing my thing, but I just fear I'm descending. Whether that's a single step or that's a significant journey, I just want to pray in Jesus' name to reverse that journey, to get to the root cause of it, And God, I want to pray that you replace descending with ascending. God, we want to pray for freedom from everything that is keeping us in oppression, exploitation, stuckness, captivity. God, we recognize that we fall short of your glory, that our hands are often not clean, let alone our hearts, and that there are many things. We may not worship actual idols, but there are things which get in between us and you. And so we just confess that. But we also accept that you take these things on the cross and you gave your life so that we may live fully in you. So Jesus, free us to be a kind of people who will be worshiping you on your holy mountain, sharing the good news, imprinting the world with your ways. We ask and pray this in your name.